Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. I will be overjoyed because of my God. For he clothes me in garments of deliverance. He puts on me a robe symbolizing vindication. I look like a bridegroom when he wears a turban as a priest would. I look like a bride when she puts on her jewelry. For just as the ground produces its crops and the garden yields its produce, so the sovereign Lord will cause deliverance to grow and give his people reason to praise him in the sight of all the nations. For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet until her vindication shines brightly and her deliverance burns like a torch. Nations will see your vindication and all kings your splendor. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself will give you. You will be a majestic crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. Please pray with me. Our Father, worthy are you to be praised and glorified this morning. We ask that you would give us your grace as we look into your word and we come to it for spiritual food and drink. We pray that it would nourish us, that it would strengthen us, that it would heal us and comfort us, Lord, as we enter into yet another new year. Thank you. We pray you too, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Those who study Christian history will often point out that every generation of Christians is faced with challenges that force them to further examine and define some point of theology that previous generations had taken for granted. In the early church, it was the nature of God that was at stake. This is why we have doctrinal formulations, creeds for the Trinity and the person of Christ and the work of the Spirit. During the Reformation, it was the nature of salvation that was at stake. The church actually split in two over how to answer this question of what it means to be saved. During modernity, the question was largely one of the nature of the scriptures and the authority of the Bible in relation to reason and experience and tradition. But now, as we are entering or are even in the midst of a period of post-modernity, the great theological question of our generation has begun to shift. What do you think it is? Of course, we won't ever know, will we, right? We all will likely be dead and gone by the time our great-great-grandchildren look back at the full breadth of our work and say, surely this generation's thoughts were a watershed moment for X theological question. But what's the fun in that, right? I think the theological question that is on most people's minds today is the nature of humanity. What makes a human? What are these living things that we call men and women? Are they animals or are they something more? Do they have souls? What does it mean to have a soul? Why are there two different genders? How do we define these genders? Does that definition, whatever it is, open up the possibility of more than two genders? What is sexuality? Is that different from gender? How are humans like God? How are they unlike God? What is the great problem with humanity? How do we fix it? Why do we die? Can we live forever? What does it mean to be alive anyway? These are the questions that are on the table for our generation. What does it mean to be human? They're questions that have answers that have been taken for granted for millennia, but But here in our present, they are questions that must be re-answered in the light of new challenges, new information, and new technology. At no time in human history have we ever had the technology to make a man look indistinguishable from a woman, or vice versa. At no time in human history have we been able to dream of downloading our consciousness into a machine that could potentially live forever. At no time in human history have we been able to conceive of a society in which no one ever has to leave their home to live and to work. These are truly unprecedented times. And it's up to us to answer these challenges with ancient truth, once again, just as our mothers and fathers in the faith did in centuries past. This is the task of theology. And since everyone is some kind of theologian, it is a task that belongs to all of us. Now, when answering this question, what is humanity? One of the first questions we should ask is, what do we all have in common? Are there things that humans always have done and continue to do throughout time and space? And so if we look closely at history, we'll find that there are many things that we all do and always have done. For example, we all make families. We all make music. We all tell stories. We all count time. Sure, we do all do these things in different ways, but there is a single thread of commonality throughout all humanity in all places and in all times. We will take part in one of these commonalities today and tomorrow as we celebrate or recognize New Year's Eve and New Year's Day. Every major culture that we know of has celebrated the passing of one year and the beginning of another in a very similar way. It's always a day that is marked by the passing of the old, the anticipation of the new. It's a day where regrets about the past give way to resolutions for the future. It's a day in which all people celebrate the fact that if they play their cards right, if they learn from their mistakes, if they resolve to be better, then they can be a new person. We all want to be new, don't we? We all want to be new. And yet we all know that we're all not really new. By mid-January, early February, we're all old again. We're all faced with the reality that the new start we so desperately needed and look forward to feels strangely familiar. It's almost as if we had a similar new start last year, and the year before that, and the year before that. We are all faced with the fact that turning the page does not erase the past. We see this play out in all kinds of ways in our lives, don't we? We see it in the young couple who believe that their unmet needs will be fulfilled and their sins will be cleansed by the new start of a marriage. We see it in the married couple who believe that their marital problems will be magically solved by the new start of having a baby. We see it when people are unsatisfied with their lives and think that the problem is where they live or where they work or what school they're going to. And so if they were just to move, if they were just to quit, if they were just to transfer, then that new start would give them that sense of renewal that they're looking for. Yet, if you've ever been in any of those situations, you know, if you're honest with yourself, that your desire for new was never fully quenched by the new start. If you're really honest with yourself, you know that there was a moment after the newness of the new start had worn off where you realize that no new start could really make you new because inside, you are the same old person. Humanity's consistent celebration of the new year over thousands of years betrays our constant unmet desire to be new and our complete lack of ability to ever produce that newness from within us. And yet that desire, though unmet, is not an evil desire. It's not a bad thing to want to be new. In fact, it's a good thing that desire shows us that we are, in fact, meant for something more than just growing old. It's a desire that shows us that there is a newness out there, somewhere, that is worth hoping for. It's a desire that was placed deep within us by our Creator and a desire that only He can fulfill if we come to Him, trusting Him to do so. And so finally, this is what our passage this morning is about. Isaiah chapter 61 starts out with a passage familiar to New Testament readers. If you look at Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has chosen me. He has commissioned me to encourage the poor, to help the brokenhearted, to decree the release of captives and the freeing of prisoners, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor." These are the words that Jesus takes to be speaking of himself in Luke 4. And so we can say with certainty that these are the words of Israel's Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 61 through 62, we can understand these words as coming directly from the mouth of the promised one, the anointed conqueror, who has really been the subject of Isaiah's prophecies all the way since back in chapter 56. These words that are spoken here are words of hope, words of rejuvenation. They are words that promise us that we can be made new. And so this sermon is for those who want to be made new again. It is for those who desire a fresh start but realize that it doesn't come from New Year's resolutions or a big life change. It's for those who recognize their deep need to be renewed and understand that they are helpless to do this on their own. It's for those who are asking the question, how can we be made new? We begin in chapter 61, verses 10 through 11, with a rejoicing Messiah. He begins in verse 10 by declaring the joy that the Lord has brought him. What's he so happy about, right? What has Yahweh done that has brought him so much joy? We look in verses 8 and 9 for our answer. Here we do not have the Messiah speaking, but a quote from the Lord, Yahweh himself. He says, "For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and sin. I will repay them because of my faithfulness. I will make a permanent covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations, their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will recognize that the Lord has blessed them." So why does the Messiah rejoice in verses 10 and 11? Because of what the Lord has done for his people. He has instituted justice in the land and has driven out robbery and sin. He has repaid and restored his suffering people because of his faithful character. He has made a new permanent covenant with them. And his people have now spread over the entire earth to share his blessings with all the nations. And so this Messiah rejoices. He rejoices because he is now clothed in garments of deliverance and a robe of vindication. He rejoices because he is now clothed in the turban of a priestly bridegroom, and he is now bejeweled like a bride. But it was not always so, right? You don't get garments of deliverance unless you have something that you need to be delivered from. Danger and death always precede rescue. No one receives robes of vindication unless they are first doubted and accused of wrongdoing. Indictment always precedes justification. So how do these two ideas fit together, right? How do the images of the renewal of God's people and the newly delivered and vindicated Messiah fit together to provide the hope that we're looking for? Seems like we're missing a piece of the puzzle. Seems like we're missing the bad part, the sad part, the dark part of the story. We're given a hint to what that part is in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. This is the very verse Jesus quoted to announce himself as the Messiah. It's the verse that we read earlier. It's curious, though, that... it's the very part of the verse that he didn't quote that gives us our answer. So in Luke 4, Jesus quotes this verse from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and regaining of sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Stop, right? So he's preaching in his hometown synagogue here. He doesn't finish the sentence he's reading in Isaiah, but stops short. He ends at this proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He then sits down and says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled even as you heard it being read. What he did not read and what had not yet been fulfilled was the next part of the sentence, which reads this, to announce the year when the Lord will show his favor, the day when our God will seek vengeance, to console all who mourn, to strengthen those who mourn in Zion by giving them a turban instead of ashes, oil symbolizing joy instead of mourning, a garment symbolizing praise instead of discouragement. The day of the Lord's favor that the Messiah had come to proclaim was also the day of the Lord's vengeance. The day of consolation, strengthening, joy, and praise was also the day of retribution. And so at this point, we might be tempted to arrange the story in a way that makes sense to us according to the typical romance narrative. Innocent, suffering people come in, rescued by their hero, enemies are defeated, and they are ushered into a happily ever after. But wait. At first glance, it does seem like that, but that is not the whole story. In the rest of the book of Isaiah, what do we learn? We've learned that the people of God, Zion herself, are anything but innocent. They are often the very ones who have abandoned God. They have been adulterous with the gods of the other nations. They are unjust, wicked, unfaithful, and foolish. They are the ones upon whom the just wrath of God is due. So, we're left with this paradox, which says that the day of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance are one and the same and for one and the same people. How does this work? How do we end up with a rejuvenated people in verses 8 and 9 and a rejoicing Messiah in verses 10 and 11? I think the author of Hebrews actually helps us make this connection quite clear. He writes, for the joy set out before him, for Jesus, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross is the place where the day of the Lord's favor and the day of the Lord's vengeance collide. Because Jesus, our Messiah, suffered under the wrath of God, the vengeance of God, because of the joy that was set before him, willingly, knowing that this was the only way to fully and finally deal with the sins of his people, now all people can come to know the day of the Lord's favor, the day of his consolation, strength, joy, and praise. His sacrifice has absorbed the full wrath of God on our behalf so we could be forgiven and cleansed, so that we could be made new. And what is the guarantee of this newness? It's the fact that death and sin could not hold our Messiah down. No, he took it all on and then rose again 3 days later. Because God raised him up, vindicated him, delivered him, having released him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held in its power. He rises and rejoices that it is in his death that his people can now be made new. He has been delivered from the grave. He has been vindicated by his resurrection. He was the Son of God. He was the Lamb. He was the Lion of Judah. He was the Messiah, the Christ. Everything that he did and everything that he said has been vindicated by this one fact, that Jesus is alive and now sits enthroned, clothed in priestly garments, robes and turban and jewels, ready and willing to make continual intercession for us before the Father. And he does it, all of it, rejoicing in the plan that God, Father, Son, Spirit have carried out for us. He rejoices in what the Father has done for him in his resurrection and glorification, because that means that his people will also be resurrected and glorified. He rejoices in his own glory because we too can now be glorified. But that's not all he's rejoicing over. right? He also rejoices as he watches this salvation, this renewal unfold throughout the story of his people. He rejoices in the already not yet of his people's renewal. He says, for just as the ground produces its crops and a garden yields its produce, so the sovereign Lord will cause deliverance to grow and give his people reason to praise him in the sight of all nations. The deliverance and vindication of the Messiah in his resurrection was just the start, the inauguration of his coming kingdom. As Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John, I tell you the solemn truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. The first fruit of the grain harvest that Jesus is talking about there was his resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. But that's just the foretaste. That's just the preview, the prototype of what is to come, which is the full resurrection of the people of God. But those who are in Christ now don't have to wait to experience the resurrection, this new life, right? We have this resurrection life. We call this anastasity. We have it within us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are made into new creations at the moment we trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus to save us from eternal death. Planting this new life within us is how the sovereign Lord will cause deliverance to grow and give his people reason to praise him in the sight of all the nations. In the same vein, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest garden plant and becomes a tree so that the wild birds come and nest in its branches. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of deliverance that is growing outward to gather in all the nations, all the wild birds of the world. It's a kingdom that holds out the great promise that if you trust in the one who conquered death, you trust in the one who has been made new, then you can be made new too. But it is also a kingdom that is growing at its own pace, in its own time, for its own purposes. It's a kingdom that the sovereign Lord causes to grow. Being made new, both in the personal and individual sense, and also in the communal and societal sense, is a process. And like growing a garden, it's a process that we have frustratingly little control over. But all the voices of the world sing to us so sweetly that this is not true, but that the renewal we long for actually comes from within. That we, in fact, can make ourselves new. In Homer's Odyssey, we hear the story of the great hero Odysseus on his perilous journey home from the Trojan War. One of the trials he and his crew encounter is this island of the Sirens. Now, the Sirens are these creatures who Odysseus says sit beside the ocean, combing their long golden hair and singing to passing sailors. But anyone who hears their song is bewitched by its sweetness, and they are drawn to that island like iron to a magnet, and their ship smashes upon rocks as sharp as spears, and those sailors join the many victims of the Sirens in a meadow filled with skeletons. And yet they must pass them, Odysseus and his crew. So how will they survive? Well, Odysseus, he gives his whole crew beeswax to soften and put in their ears so they will not be tempted by the Siren's song. Odysseus, however, he wants to hear the song because he wants to know what song could be so sweet that it could bewitch men to the point that they would be led to their own deaths. Odysseus must know. So he commands the crew to tie him to the mast and refuse to untie him until they are clear of the Sirens. And so as they approach the island, Odysseus is driven mad with desire to dive into the ocean, to swim to the island of the Sirens. He fights against his bonds. He cries out to the crew to release him, to let him free. The crew carries on rowing, unmoved by their captain's cries, unmoved by the sirens, who, because they can't hear them, they can now clearly see that they are not beautiful images of flowing golden blonde hair, but horrifying, ugly creatures. When they are clear of the island and the siren song, Odysseus tells the crew what the siren song sounds like. It goes like this: Odysseus, bravest of heroes, draw near to us on our green island. Odysseus, we will teach you wisdom. We'll give you love sweeter than honey. The songs we sing soothe away sorrow, and in our arms you will be happy. Odysseus, bravest of heroes, the songs we sing will bring you peace. The siren song always appeals to our belief that we can get what we want because of who we are. It baits us with the lie that newness comes from within, that we can manufacture our own renewal somehow, and that instead of a process outside of our control, it's an instantaneous event, an epiphany that we can experience if we have the right formula. This is not the way the Messiah makes his people new. Like the siren song, this way of being made new only leads to death. It cannot last. It cannot deliver on its promises. Newness can never come from within you. So where does it come from? Right, that's why we're here. How can we be made new? So far, we've described what being made new looks like. We've seen the resurrected Messiah, right? Rejoicing, delivered, vindicated. We've seen that this deliverance, this resurrection life, extends like a gradually spreading garden throughout the whole world. But what we haven't seen is how one can take part in this newness. We must ask the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be made new? Isaiah helps us answer this question in chapter 62. Here the Messiah is still speaking, and he says, "For the sake of Zion, I will not be silent. For the sake of Jerusalem, I will not be quiet, until her vindication shines brightly and her deliverance burns like a torch." We see here the Messiah speaks for the sake of his people. He won't be silent. He won't be quiet. He won't stop speaking and teaching and preaching until their vindication and their rescue shines like the dawn and burns like some great bonfire. And this is exactly what Jesus does for us. This is exactly what Jesus does for us. Think about it. Immediately after he teaches his disciples what the new values of the kingdom of God will be, he says, "A city located on a hill cannot be hidden. People do not light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they can see your good deeds and give honor to your Father in heaven." The image in Isaiah 62:2 is a Messiah, or 62:1 rather, is a Messiah who will not stop speaking until his people are a beacon of goodness and righteousness and newness for the rest of the world. This is exactly what Jesus comes to do. He comes to speak to you. And he will not stay silent until you are made new. So how can you be made new? Listen to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is going to save you. How? With his word. Jesus is the one who is going to cleanse you. How? With his word. Jesus is the one who is going to purify you, sanctify you, comfort you, strengthen you. How? With his word. How can you be made new? Start by listening to Jesus. The second part of Isaiah's image in 62, chapter 62 and Jesus' image in Matthew 5 is the perpetuation of the word by those who have heard and believed. They are the vindication that shines brightly, the deliverance that burns, the city on a hill, the lamp on the lampstand. The completion and assurance of the newness that Jesus promises to work in you is in your willingness to go out and give it to others. Isaiah writes, "Nations will see your vindication." and all kings your splendor. Because this is the inevitable outcome of those who have been transformed by grace. The whole world, since the dawn of civilization, has celebrated a New Year's Day every year in the hope that one day, one year, they would receive the newness that they have been made to desire and expect. And you, us, we have the good news that can give it to them. That should drop you. That should floor you. The words of the Messiah that ignite the fires of new life, new creation, vindication, deliverance, salvation are in our hands and in our mouths. And we have a privilege and a responsibility to give them and speak them to the world. So how do we be made new? Listen to Jesus. Speak of Jesus. It falls short a little bit, right? That makes it seem somehow like it's our effort or our merit that makes us new, and it's not. That was the point of the whole siren story, right? Isaiah is clear here in verse 2. You will be called by a new name that the Lord himself will give you. You will be a majestic crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal turban in the hand of your God. Newness is given, not made. How can you be made new? Listen to Jesus. And if you listen to Jesus enough, you'll begin to understand that he is speaking in order to give you something, not demand something from you. He's speaking in order to do something for you, not to demand that you do something for him. He's speaking in order to rejoice over you, not to demand that you rejoice over him. He's speaking in order to show how much he has loved you so that you will see how wonderfully natural and right it is to love him. This new name Isaiah is writing about, it's expanded. He's expanded on later in the chapter. In verse 4, the Messiah says, you will no longer be called abandoned. And your land will no longer be called desolate. Indeed, you will be called, my delight is in her. And your land married. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married to him. In verse 12, he says again, they will be called the holy people, the ones protected by the Lord. You will be called sought after, city not abandoned. This is the new identity that we are given by Jesus. No one can make this. No one can manufacture this because no one can manufacture a love like this. How can we be made new? We can be loved. Love is what changes you. Love is that which will renew you, that which will change you from abandoned to my delight, from desolate to married. The love of Christ that we see throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is that which will make us new. It is love that has adopted us into the family of God. It is love that has cleansed us from the filth of our past. It is love that has forgiven us of the worst in us. It is love that has guaranteed that we will not stray. It is love that will resurrect our dead, decaying bodies and transform them into glorious, imperishable bodies on the last day. It is love that will make us new. But what does it look like to be new? What does it look like to be new today? Paul says in Romans 6, it's being united to Christ. It's being united to Christ. All the way back at the beginning of verse 10, we saw this newly vindicated and delivered Messiah, and we saw that this was the resurrection, right? And so in order to be made new, we need to somehow be united to the resurrected Messiah, right? So we can experience the same newness here and now in the present. And Jesus does this for us. He does this by giving us his Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ within us, shaping us, strengthening our minds and souls to be more like himself. And so Paul writes in Romans 6 that because we're united to Jesus, it's like that when he died on the cross, he took our old selves and all the power our sins had over us with him in his death. Sin's power is that it leads to eternal death. But if Jesus has already died for our sins, then we can't also die for our sins, right? That doesn't make sense. And so if our old self has been crucified, has been killed with Christ, then sin no longer has the power to dominate and enslave us if we don't let it. And also, if we've united ourselves to Jesus in his death, letting our old selves die, then our new selves are also united with him in his resurrection, which is how we've been made new. Just as Jesus is now alive to God, we are alive to God with him. Completely new, completely free, completely accepted, completely clean, and completely vindicated, just as Jesus is. So what does it look like to be new today, this year, in 2024? Don't let sin run the show in your life so that you're going around and doing whatever it tells you. Don't keep doing the same things, keeping up the same habits, putting yourself in the same circumstances that keep you a slave to sin. Instead, engage with your new self, the self that is alive in Christ, the self that is coming humbly to God, that's coming eagerly to his word, seeking his will and his work in your life. Do that in faith, knowing that all the sin that's still bouncing around in your life is all bark, no bite. Jesus has made it powerless for you. One more way being new should affect your life before we close. Isaiah closes out chapter 62 with this image of the people of God streaming back into the holy city as they're returning from exile. The Messiah declares the Lord's promise in verse 9, but those who harvest the grain will eat it and will praise the Lord. Those who pick the grapes will drink the wine in the courts of my holy sanctuary. Effectively saying that the enemies of the people, the enemies of the people of God will never live off of their labors again, but instead they will reap the benefits of their work because of what the Messiah has done, because of his salvation. And then there's this call from the Messiah as the people are returning. He calls out, come through. Come through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build it. Build the roadway. Remove the stones. Lift a signal flag for the nations. I want us to recognize before we close this morning that in all these passages we've looked at, none of them is about an individual being made new. They are all about a city or a nation or a people being made new. When we read Isaiah 62:10 and hear the Messiah's call to come into the city, we should hear in that a call for us to come be a part of the people of God. Come be a part of Jesus' church. We should hear, come join us. Come be a part of this holy people. These people who are a delight to the Lord, this nation who is not abandoned, this city who is sought after and loved, this people with a new name, a new identity, a new life because of Jesus. Living in the renewed people of God is a condition of being a new creation in Christ. So come join us. And now we get to celebrate that. We get to celebrate that as we take the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make us new once again. That you would renew our spirits, renew a right heart within us, Lord, giving us the newness we so desperately long for. Cleansing our souls, cleansing our minds, reorienting, recalibrating us to desire your word, to love your people, to sacrifice for your gospel. Help us, Lord, be made new this year. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.